Times change, circumstances change in life, and we certainly live in a day within our own nation and in our own world where there's a lot of change going on. Change about moral values, change about definitions of what is right and wrong, and yes, change in the gas prices. All those things are changing. Do you ever feel a bit confused? All the messages that you hear on the media, in the news, and in all the world around you, you hear opposing, conflicting messages. And it can cause some confusion in our hearts and minds. And I think of the fact that as believers, we have a rock that we stand on. We have a true north that we can continuously come back to. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who arose from the grave, conquered death, and spoke with authority. And he said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The psalmist taught the same thing in the Old Testament when he said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. What a comfort it is to us as we study the scriptures to see that from Genesis to Revelation, God doesn't change. Now, yes, at times there's application of truth that might change. We're not wearing robes. We're not under the old covenant. We're forbidden to eat pork. Those application issues change. But the essential character of God, his holiness, his justice, his truth, his mercy, those are unchanging. And there are many unchanging moral truths that God has laid out that remain consistent all the way from the time of Genesis and the creation of man to the time of the last apostle, John, who died and went to heaven but wrote the book of Revelation. There's some great consistency of unchanging truth so that in confusing times, we can constantly come back to God's word, the Bible, and renew our mind and say, okay, here's where I'm headed. Here's my true north. Here's what isn't changing in my life. This brings a great stability and a great peace and a great joy in our hearts, even though we're living in confusing times. We all understand that evil did come into the world. God didn't create us robots. Adam was given volition, choice, and he did choose sin, as Romans 5 tells us. By one man, sin entered into the world. And by that sin, death came, and death passed on all, for all have sinned. We understand that. So even though we can have peace in our hearts, we're aware that God has called us to live as light and salt in a dark world and to shine as lights in that world. Now, God in his mercy is speaking to us every day, and he's providing us the message that he cares, that he's there for us. And last week, we talked about the fact that the book of Proverbs was given these short, pithy statements to teach us truth so we can apply it into our daily lives. And we talked about some of God's do's and don'ts, that he's given us do's to provide for us the right way. He's given us don'ts to protect us because he loves us. And so wise people take very seriously the study from Genesis to Revelation to apply wisdom principles into how we live, how we rear our children, how we would influence our grandchildren and future generations. Today, we want to focus in on some foundational do's and don'ts on this issue of God's design for true intimacy in marriage and sexuality. The Bible has much to speak on this subject, and so we should be speaking on this subject to our children, to our culture. God hasn't left us in the dark. And so what we want to focus in on today is the fact that wise parents will seek to practice wisdom's ways in every area of life. As someone put it, they do come with an owner's manual, okay? When God gives us children, you say, how do I rear my children? Well, God gave us an owner's manual. He created us. He gave us our children. And that owner's manual is the Word of God, the Bible. And so as we look to God's word, we find out how to live our life and how to direct our children. If we don't teach our children the right way, someone else will teach them the wrong way. So we can't be passive on this. We can't sit back and say, well, I hope they'll figure it out. No, we have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility. And the wise young person listens and follows God's wisdom's ways. And then the wise person chooses to live life God's way. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning. We have three do's we want to start out with. And the first two are going to come from Genesis, and then the third one from Proverbs. So the first do is found in Genesis 1:27. The foundation for the book of Proverbs and all of the Bible is the book of Genesis. You go back to the beginning and how God established things based on his moral character of truth, righteousness, and holiness. And the Bible tells us that those who come to God must diligently seek him and believe that he exists, that he rewards those who will diligently seek after him. He's speaking to us through the things we see every day in creation, through Jesus, our Savior, he's speaking to us. But he's speaking to us through the written word, the Bible, the inspired, infallible word of God. Three do's on wisdom's path. Let's take all three of these do's to heart. Do number one, do believe in God's design of mankind in God's image with only two sexes. Not 14, not 72, but two. Now follow along in the Bible if you would with me. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The pinnacle of God's creation, after he created all the plants and the animals, the earth and all, was the creation of man, mankind, in his image. Both male and female created in his image. We're equally in the image of God. What's the image of God speaking? He's not talking about a physical image. It's the image of his personhood. God is a person. He's a personal God. And he has non-communicable attributes and communicable attributes. He has given to us some of the communicable attributes. We have intellect. We have emotion. We have volition and will. We have creativity. We are able to design. We're not infinite in those capacities, but we have many God-like qualities. Of all the creation you look around, man is unique. Mankind is unique. The special creation of God in his image. And so it is God gave dominion over all the rest of the creation to Adam and Eve. There are physical differences in how he created male and female. This was established by God. Those physical differences are with great purpose and plan. Neither Adam nor Eve could reproduce children without the other. It was God's will and command for them to multiply and to have children. God performed that first wedding there in the Garden of Eden when he created them and brought them together and gave them this beautiful gift of marriage. Now understand this then, that our identity is not established by the culture. It's not established by experience or emotion or even ourself. God's the creator. He's the designer. We're the creation. Therefore, he is Lord over our gender. He is Lord over our sexuality. A humble person wisely accepts our identity as God created us and the responsibility that goes with that. Now, Satan, as you know, came in with temptation right at the beginning there in Genesis with what? Confusion. He wanted to bring confusion. And so what did he do? He cast doubt on the word of God. Has God said, you shall not eat of the tree and you shall surely die? And then he denied the word of God. He started off subtly with a question to put doubt, and then he came back with no subtlety. No, that's not true. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. You need to take things in your own hands. You can think better than God. And pride came in, and Adam acted on that pride very foolishly. Well, by Adam's choice, more confusion came into the world. As sin entered into the world, sin separates from a holy God. And so sin separates us spiritually from God. It separates us physically from God. We die and are cast into hell eternally. It separates us as a total person, body, soul, and spirit, from a holy God, except that God makes a way of reconciliation. And we know he did that in providing the lambs in the Old Testament as a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who would come and make atonement, pay that just debt for our sin that must be paid for us to be reconciled to God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 reminds us that God's not the author of confusion. Why is there then all the confusion in the world? Well, it's because sin came into the world. There is a real God and there is a real devil. Satan is real. And so Satan comes and brings confusion by false teaching. And it's happening all around us in many of our schools, in the media, in social clubs, in community pressure, in newspapers. Recent surveys reveal this. Now listen to these statistics. They're important for you to see what's going on in our world. 1 in 5 Gen Z, that's the age 18 to 21, now identify as LGBT+. Did you catch that? 1 in 5. Whoa, that's not the way it's always been. That's the result of generations of false teaching in our schools and in our society and in Hollywood and many other venues. That's double the number of millennials. That's the age of 26 to 42. It's quadruple the number of Gen X. That's 43 to 57. So in that group, it's 1 in 20. But in the younger group, Generation Z, it's 1 in 5. Now, 40% of the Gen Z and millennials identify as religious. So these beliefs are mixed with religious philosophies. So that people can view, oh, I'm right with God, I believe in God, and I believe in this which is exactly against what God designed and teaches in the Bible. And they're able to reconcile that because they're taught that way, and they're indoctrinated that way. And so it is, we live in a mixed up world. We live in a confused generation. God is the creator, we are the creations. We don't make our own identity. We receive it from God. Transformation then comes from the inside out when we accept Christ as Savior. His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and he begins to teach us wisdom's ways, how we rightly relate to our Creator God and to those around us. As we look to God in his own word, he will lead us. We don't have to be confused. And he will help us not to be deceived by Satan's lies, society's lies, the lies of educational systems lined up against God and his word, which is exactly what the Bible told us would happen, because we're told that in the last days, perilous times would come, people would be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God, ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. This is exactly what God said would happen. And so we then are called to be light and salt. It's not a sin to be tempted. We need to understand that. Jesus was tempted in all points like we're tempted, but without sin. The sin comes when we yield to the temptation and disobey God's will and word and commands. I love what Ray Comfort said. Just because a guy struggles with same-sex desire doesn't mean God made him gay, any more than a guy struggling with anger means God made him a murderer. You have a choice about what you do with every temptation. We're all tempted. The sin is not in being tempted. That's part of our fallenness. That's part of sin coming into the world. That's part of our humanity. The sin comes when we yield to temptation and disobey God. And so it's not a sin to be tempted to lie or to steal, commit sexual sin, covet. The sin comes when we yield to that temptation and we actually do lie or we practice immorality, we steal, or we dwell on covetous thoughts. So we're all making choices every day, aren't we? We're making choices. Every day we're making choices. And the blessing is that once we repent of our sin, receive Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into us and the owner's manual comes alive. And we realize I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth, and we're hungry for Bible. We want to know truth because the truth sets us free. One of the ways you know you're converted is you want to know more of God's word. You have this innate hunger from the Holy Spirit living in you to know more of God and his word and his truth. That's why you're here on a summer Sunday, because you're drawn back, even though you may go on vacation and you go and you look for a Bible-believing church. You want to hear God's word, or you're tuned in on the radio, but then you don't satisfied just to stay home and watch. You say, no, the Bible says, forsake not the gathering. And you come together because you realize something wonderful happens when we as believers gather together. And so it is God's teaching us in a confused world how to discern right from wrong. We all fail at times if we say we have no sin. but if we confess our sin. And so as we're in the Word, God's teaching us to confess sin daily, to yield to the Holy Spirit, to ask Jesus to help us, to ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man, and to recognize temptation quickly, identify it, and say no. Say no to temptation and yes to the Holy Spirit. So God will help us to overcome our temptations if we will ask Him. And the believer has a desire to ask Him because they have a new nature. They've been born again. Now turn over the page to Genesis 2:24. There's not only great confusion about gender, but there's great confusion about marriage. So the second do is this. Do believe in God's design of mankind in God's image with only two sexes. That's the first one we looked at. Now, secondly, do believe in God's design and definition of marriage as being one man and one woman. Let's go to Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now notice the teaching order here. A man, it requires some maturity. He leaves. There's a transition. He shall cleave or become attached. There's a new family. His wife, there's a complementing. And then they become one flesh, a process of learning, friendship, trust, deep intimacy. God gave marriage as a gift to the world through Adam and Eve. They were created for each other. They were designed to complete each other. Two becomes one. And it's a picture, physically as well as spiritually and emotionally, of the unity, the intimacy that God wants us to have with Himself, of a spiritual intimacy, a oneness of heart with God, that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this is what God is teaching us, is that there's this leaving and cleaving, and then there's this growing intimacy of and body. Strong marriages build on the spiritual. This is where the world has been deceived by Satan to turn upside down, topsy-turvy, God's design. God's design is that we would come to God. He is the glue that holds us together. So here's God, here's the husband and wife. As we each draw closer to God spiritually in our love, in our heart relationship with Him, we draw closer to each other. That's what holds a couple together for a lifetime, is our love for God. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind strength. That's the first commandment. And so it's that spiritual intimacy that is the glue that holds the marriage together. Now, that's the spirit. That's to be the dynamic in the relationship. The second aspect of intimacy is soul. Your mind, emotion, will. You become best friends. You do things together. You take an interest in each other. You think not only on your own things, but on the things of the other person. You become soulmates. You're glued together. So there's the spiritual is the biggest. The next strongest is the social, or the mind, emotion, will. Two souls becoming one. And then the physical. And the physical is wonderful. It's the design of God. It's the cherry on top of the sundae. The physical unity is a blessing. It's something to be celebrated. That's not something the devil came up with. God designed the physical intimacy. And He designed it for pleasure. He designed it for procreation. This is a good thing. What does the world do? It turns upside down what God created and says, intimacy is only about the physical. They leave out God and minimize the bonding of the two people as one, as best friends. And what happens? You have what you have in the world today. Messed up families, messed up lives, people who have no clue how to make relationships work. Because we're not doing it God's way. We're doing it in our own wisdom. And it fails. The family unit falls apart and the culture falls apart. And we've seen it throughout history. And history tends to repeat itself, but for the grace of God. So here we have it in the Bible. Soul intimacy. It's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't be unequally yoked together or bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Communion of light and darkness. What concord is there between Christ and Satan? What do they have in common? What agreement is there with the temple of God and the temple of idols? God says, when you receive my Son, you are the temple of the living God. God lives in you. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God and they will be my people. And so it is, the Word of God, when it talks about yoking up, it's talking about an equal partnership. So it's not saying it's wrong to work for an unsaved person or have an unsaved person work for you, but it's saying you don't go into an equal partnership to run a business with a saved person, unsaved person, because one's trying to please God and one's trying to please himself. They're going different directions. And so it is in marriage. You don't yoke up in a marriage partnership. One person, a believer, trying to go God's way and the other wanting to go their own way. It'll just lead to confusion. God is saying there has to be a bond spiritually. We have to be on the same page. We worship together with those of like precious faith. Why? Because we believe the same things. We believe in the same God. We believe in the God of the Bible. Now, the Bible teaches much about the importance of love and respect in marriage. This isn't man's idea. This isn't some book somebody came up with. This is God's Word. Ephesians 5:22, wives. Now, before it says anything to the husband and the wife, it says this, to both, husband and wife, be filled with the Spirit. What drives you and controls you is not yourself. You're led by the Holy Spirit. Then it says, submit to one another. Both are submitting to God. Then it gives how you make it work. It takes love and respect between the husband and wife under God's authority. A marriage can't work without God. It just doesn't work right. Oh, some people do better at it as unsaved people than others because they stumble across some of the biblical principles. But in truly glorifying God, it takes a new birth. It takes a new heart. And so what are these principles? Ephesians 5:22, wives submit, that is within marriage, as a wife of respect toward her husband as the provider and protector to his God-given role of being the servant leader in the home of providing and protecting that marriage. But it's to your own husband. There's a special submission to your husband. The husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, that is, in his God-given role to provide and protect and wisely, sacrificially lead. So the wife is to be in it 100%. I'm 100% behind my husband. He's not perfect. He's a sinner saved by grace, but I'm in this for a lifetime. 100%. I'm backing him. I am his number one cheerleader. I am his number one helper. Now, God asks the same thing of the husband. Husbands, love your wife. Just seek her highest good. Unselfishly sacrifice, being at 100%, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Wow, what a high calling. Husbands, we're called 100% sacrifice for our wife till the day one of us goes home to heaven, that marriage on earth is ended. But till that day, we're to love. That he might sanctify, cleanse it, speaking here of the church, the bride of Christ, with the washing of water by the word. That's why the Bible has to be at the center of our marriage daily in our life and in our week as we gather for worship with others. So hopefully we're studying God's word, we're reading God's word, we're praying together as couples, that he might present it, the church, the bride of Christ, to himself a glorious church, a radiant church. What makes a wife radiant? She's secure in the love of her husband. He so unselfishly loves her, she knows he's not going anyplace because he loves God even more than he loves me. And he would never turn away from God. That's a security. She's radiant as she's washed in the water of the word daily by the spiritual leadership of her husband. That's what Christ does for us, the church. That's what he's doing today through his word. He's washing us in the word. So the wrong thoughts get washed out, the right thoughts get placed in. So men ought to love their wife as their own body. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hated his own body. Instead, he nourishes and cherishes, protects it, as the Lord does the church, because we were members of his body. We're one with Christ spiritually once we accept him. We're part of his spiritual body, of his flesh. For this cause, a man leaves father and mother. He's joined to the wife. The two become one. This is a great mystery of two becoming one. How can that happen? But God does it. I speak in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, with no exceptions, love his wife as himself, with behavior of respect, esteem toward her, seeking her best, loving, kind attitude. The wife must see that she reverences, respects, prefers her husband with honor. And so it is. I like this little quote. I think it's well stated. Fact, any couple who has a healthy marriage that's lasted 20, 30, or 50 years didn't stay happily married based off luck. They sacrificed. They forgave. They rebuilt trust when it was broken. They kept dating each other. They listened. They apologized. They got help when they were stuck. They made time for each other. They learned how to communicate. They cared more about their marriage than their pride. Do not think that you can have your happily ever after without some blood, sweat, and tears. We have a good marriage because we work at it 365 days a year. And all couples married more than 20 years said, amen. It's true. It's true. Okay? Now, marriage in the Bible speaks of permanence. Jesus taught this in Matthew 19:15. A man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one. Therefore, God has joined together. Let no man put asunder. Let nothing separate that. And so it is. It's like that wedding ring. There's no beginning place. There's no ending place. God's eternal love is shed abroad in our hearts for the Lord and for others, and particularly for our mate. And with that agape love, that unending love of God, we are able to love each other. It's not something we can do in our own strength. It's something we do in God's strength by His love, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Love involves a covenant, a covenant. Proverbs 22, verse 17 talks about the immoral woman forgets the covenant of her God. Okay? So marriage is a covenant. Remember, you've been to weddings? We stand before God and man, and we make our vows before God and man. It's a covenant. God takes covenants really seriously. And so it is that we should take it seriously. We should believe God's design of only two sexes. We should believe God's design of marriage being exclusively one man and one woman. We should believe God's design. These are two of the do's. Now let me give you a third do. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5, if you would, in your Bible. Here's a third do. Do believe in joyful intimacy of spirit, soul, and body within the exclusive protective boundaries of one man, one woman covenant marriage. Here's Solomon speaking. And by the way, when he's teaching this, he's right with God. Now later, the Bible gives the warts and all. He got off track. He got away from the things he knew were right, and he suffered for it. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes his regrets that he didn't follow what he knew was right. But these are inspired words that are true. And so let's follow them. Verse 15 of Proverbs 5, he's speaking to his son here, and he says, and he's teaching him on moral purity, the importance of moral purity. The principles apply to the young ladies as well as to the young men. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. That is a pure marriage relationship. And running or fresh waters out of thy own well. That is, he's teaching his son, your wife is to be your exclusive well. That's the only place you go to be satisfied sexually, emotionally, affectionately. Enjoy the spouse, the mate God gives you. All of the warnings about adultery and fornication are not to change our mindset that sexuality is a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing created by God for marriage. So enjoy what God has given you in marriage is what he's teaching here. Now, in the climate there in Israel, those of you who've been there, you know it's very dry. It's kind of like Arizona. It's just dry. There's lots of desert. I mean, just barren desert. Water is one of the most precious things in big parts of Israel. And so if you had a house with a cistern, a big stone cave underneath that held water. That cistern was considered the prized possession of your house, the water storage, because water was so precious. And in Old Testament times, it was a crime to steal water from someone else's cistern, and it was a crime to have intercourse with someone other than your marriage partner, because both endanger the safety of the family. So he says in verse 16, let or should your fountains, your springs, your children be dispersed abroad in rivers or streams of water in the street? Nobody's going to just go throw water on the street in an arid country or location. No, you're not going to do that. Water was precious. So it's wasteful to throw water in the street. No one would do that. Having children outside of God-given marriage is wrong. Sexual intimacy outside of God-given marriage is wrong. Verse 17, let them be only thine. Confine yourself to your mate and not strangers with you. Don't have children by other people. The creating of children through sexual intimacy, it's to be reserved for marriage alone. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife. Notice singular, the wife of your youth. So the gift of creating children in sexual intimacy is to be exclusively within the joyful boundaries of one man, one woman marriage. That's God's plan. It's singular, the wife of your youth. So both David and Solomon violated this God-given principle that is embedded here in inspired scripture. And the Bible also lays out the damage that it brought to their children, to their families, and to their nation. Verse 19, let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe, the graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy or refresh thee at all times, and be thou ravished, exhilarated, always with her love. God designed marriage of one man, one woman for the joyful expression of sexual pleasure and deepest affection. We've looked at three do's on wisdom's path. Now let's look at four don'ts. Don't be enraptured or exhilarated with an immoral woman. Verse 20. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished or exhilarated with a strange or immoral woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger, an outsider? The stranger was someone who worshiped pagan gods, came from a place where they did not know the living God and was away from family restraints, and therefore someone willing to become involved sexually outside of marriage. It's so important that we immediately replace wrong thoughts with right thoughts in our lives daily. As we think in our heart, so are we, the Bible teaches. That's the person we become. I remember my dad teaching us, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. You can't keep a sinful thought or temptation from coming into your mind. You live in a world where those things are thrown at you daily. But you can choose what you dwell on. You can choose the thought you grab hold of and dwell on and then let grow within your heart and your soul and your spirit. We decide the thoughts we dwell upon. Now, here's some principles then to lay hold of. It's so important. You've got to win the battle at the thought life level. You sow a thought and you reap an action. As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think on something long enough, you will act upon it. You've got to win the battle by bringing every thought into captivity daily. And so, sow a thought, reap an action. That means in daily life, you're going to see things that are going to stir up temptation in your mind. You immediately need to bounce your eyes away from whatever it is that's drawing you to that temptation to think on that and replace it with something else. Notice this in the Bible. Jesus taught Matthew 5:28. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus is teaching, look away. When you see something that would stir up desires in you that cannot be righteously fulfilled, you bounce your eyes away from that and you choose to think on something else. It's called replacement. So you choose to dwell on pure thoughts. But the choice to dwell on impure thoughts is sin. God sees that and knows that it will destroy us. Proverbs 31:1, Job said, I made a covenant agreement with my eyes. Why then should I think, that is, gaze, look lustfully upon a maid? He's saying, I'm not going to take the second look. I won't take the second look. Now, David failed to do that. 2 Samuel 11:2. It came to pass in the eventide, David arose. It was the time when kings went to war, but he didn't go to war. He wasn't where he needed to be. He's up on the roof of his housetop, and he looks out. He sees a woman, Bathsheba, washing herself, bathing. His house was at the higher elevation. She was beautiful to look on. He inquired about her. It's obvious he took the second look. He found out it was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He knew the path he was going down. Lust dwelt upon in his heart, led to action. He sent messengers, called for her to come. He laid with her and was intimate with her, and a child was conceived. And You read through the Bible, it doesn't cover up all the sorrow that came in David's life by that one stupid choice. That one choice, he knew better. He was a man after God's own heart. But he blew it. He blew it. And it's for our admonition, because if a man after God's own heart can go down that path, who are we to say we couldn't? David sinned in his choice. The eye gate is so powerful, it must be guarded. Pornography is destroying our culture. And there's no room for it. Zero tolerance. On our TV sets, on our phones, in any form of media, pornography will destroy you. And it's destroyed so many around us. And so we have to choose to what we look at. Because if we don't, our flesh will take over and we'll look at the wrong things and it'll lead us down the wrong path. It happened to David, a man after God's own heart. And so it is, the sorrow in David's life. You can track it. Do a Bible study on it. His son raped his half-sister through multiple marriages. It confused everything. And then a son killed that son who raped the sister. Then another son, Absalom, tried to kill his own father and take over the kingship. And then the baby of the illicit relationship died. Oh, the grief David went through because he stepped out from under God's authority and word. He set an example for those under his authority, and they did the same. Now, they were responsible for their choices, but David set the wrong example. He was a true believer. He wasn't a phony. 18 months later, you read Psalm 51, he repented. He was a broken man. He could not live with that guilt. He knew it was wrong, and then he saw the consequences of it, and he repented and got right with God. Did God forgive him? Yes. He deserved to die for it. But God gave grace, and God forgave him, and I'm glad we have a merciful God. But David lived with some of the consequences of his choice for the rest of his life. A second don't. Don't embrace a seductress, a pagan, an outsider, a stranger. Look at verse 20. Why embrace the bosom of a stranger? Wisdom's path leads us to remain morally pure. And wait for marriage if you're a single person. Wait for marriage. Folly's path is jump the gun. Everybody's doing it. Go outside God's plan. Oh, there's no benefit to become intimate outside of God-given marriage. There's no benefit. And so it is. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, don't be unequally yoked together. Marriage is meant to be two becoming one spiritually, physically, emotionally, socially. And so when we marry or get involved sexually with someone who's a non-believer or someone who even is a believer but it's outside of marriage, it leads to heartache. Sow an action, reap a habit. So you sow the wrong thought, pretty soon you act on it, an action. Then you sow a wrong action, you're going to reap a wrong habit. You do that as you allow yourself to stir up desires that can't be righteously fulfilled. You're not catching it at the thought level. Keep your hands to yourself. Keep your thoughts right. 1 Corinthians 7, concerning the things I wrote to you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is, outside of marriage. You don't embrace or touch in a way that would stir up desires that could lead to sin and that cannot be righteously fulfilled. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. Marriage is good. It's a God-given gift. Let the husband render, fulfill his marital duty to his wife, do benevolence. Likewise, the wife to her husband. And so in marriage, we belong to each other, and we're to seek unselfishly to meet the needs, total needs, spiritual, social, physical of each other. That's our commitment, 100%, till the day we die. Number three, don't be fooled to think God doesn't see, ponder, and weigh our ways. Verse 21, for the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his going. So what happens? We sow a wrong thought, we reap an action. We sow a wrong action, we reap a habit. And if we sow a wrong habit, we'll reap a character. In Judges chapter 16, Samson had a great responsibility. He was a leader in Israel. He was a judge. But he refused the counsel of his parents about marriage and who and how he should marry a godly believer. He pursued sexual relationships with beautiful but idol-worshiping pagan women. So these wrong thoughts led to wrong actions, wrong habits, and a character. He became immoral in his lifestyle. Well, one pagan girl was paid by the Philistines to find out the source of his strength. So he still maintained his physical strength, and he was a leader against the Philistines in bringing physical deliverances to the nation. But here he is with this Philistine woman, Bathsheba, or Delilah, and he is with her, and she keeps trying to find out the source of his strength. And like a stupid guy, he keeps playing on the edges, telling her things that aren't exactly true, but close to the truth. He's like an ox going to the slaughter. Three times, he tells her partial truths. Well, on the third one, she had to do something about his hair, which was getting close to the truth. And so she fastens his hair in a pin, and thinking his strength will be gone. Well, he'd taken a Nazirite vow, which involved the not cutting of his hair as a sign of his commitment to God. And so in Judges 16:14, she fastened it with the pin. The Philistines be upon thee. And he got up and pulled the pin and the whole beam away. He hadn't lost his strength yet. Well, verse 15, she says, how could you say you love me? This stupid guy just keeps hanging around. When your heart is not with me, you've mocked me three times. It's obvious she's going to betray you. And he is so dumb. That's what they say. Sin is insanity. It's just insanity. You don't think straight. You don't think right. And so she presses him daily with her words. And in verse 17, it says he tells her all of his heart. He tells her the whole thing. I'm a Nazirite. My head has never been shaved. If it is, my strength will go with me. And she says, I gotcha. And she contacts the Philistine leaders, and they say, we're on our way with the money we promised you. Some people will do anything for money. And so it is, how sad, his character, he was strong physically, but he was weak morally and spiritually. He could not see the obvious. This is the last don't. Don't forget that sin entraps, binds, blinds, and buries. Here it is in verse 22 of Proverbs 5. His own iniquity shall take or trap the wicked one. Traps himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He'll die without lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. What happened in Judges chapter 16, the rest of the story. She makes him to fall asleep on her knees. She calls in some people, and they shave off the locks of his head. And then she begins to beat on him to see what happens. The Philistines be upon thee. He awoke, and he says in his heart, I'll go out as other times and shake myself. And he did not know the Lord was departed. He played on the edges of sin too long, and he crossed the line. His strength was gone. The Philistines came in. They bound him. They put out his eyes. He was blinded. They brought him down to Gaza. In fetters, they made him push like an ox, a mill. They set up a big party to celebrate how great their God was, that he conquered the God of Israel. The Bible tells us his hair began to grow again during this season between when this happened. He's grinding this stone like an animal now, an occasion where thousands of Philistines are gathered on the roof of a huge palace, and they're watching this Israelite who believes in the God of the Bible, and they're mocking him. His sin brought a disgrace to God's name. Finally, at a break time, Samson asks a boy who's leading him about because he can't see to take him to the two pillars that hold up the house. And then he says in verse 30, let me die with the Philistines. He prayed to God. He turned his heart back to God. He says, you've called me to bring judgment on a pagan people who hate God. I have failed. But God, give me strength one more time. And the Bible says that God gave him the strength. The house fell. And more died on that occasion than in the judgments he had brought all the way up until that time. At the end of his life, Solomon turned back to God. Even as David did, even as Solomon did, there was true faith. But oh, the sorrow of the wasted years, the sorrow of the wasted influence, how much more Samson could be. And none of us can go back and relive the past, but praise God we can go forward. There's a God of grace who can write new chapters for the days ahead. Moral impurity had hindered him and limited what he could have been. When we sow a character, we reap a destiny. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Revelation tells us all liars, immoral, sexually immoral people will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But here's the good news. The destiny can be changed by God's grace in any life. God says, if you will repent of sin and receive my son Jesus, I'll forgive your sins. There's no sin I can't forgive. He tells us in Corinthians chapter 6 that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, sexually immoral, adulterers, abusers of themselves with mankind, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, covetous, revilers, swindlers, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news. But such were some of you. He was in a church filled with sinners. Guess what? Every church is filled with sinners. We're all sinners. Of one stripe or another, we're all sinners. You are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Isn't it great that God can forgive sin? Where would we be if God wasn't gracious and loving? He's holy. And that's what we're going to celebrate in a moment in the communion, is that in his holiness, he made a holy way to reconcile us by his holy Son paying the debt in full for our sin. And therefore, we're not saved by our merit. We're saved by his merit. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by his finished work on the cross. We're not saved by works, but by grace, unmerited favor. God saves us. Aren't you glad that God gives you do's and don'ts to help you on the path of wisdom? When we first moved into our house on Swede Road, we had a big driveway. We still have it. Big two-car driveway. And then the sidewalk wasn't in yet, but they'd put the line in where the sidewalk would go. So we had that. Then we had this little further stretch that went out to the curb. Well, just before we moved in, a boy was killed on Swede Road. And it's a road where cars move. And so we had four boys who all loved to play. And I don't know how many of you remember the days of the big wheels. They had this big wheel that they pedal. And they loved their big wheels. And, well, we had a grass yard. The only cement we had was this driveway. Well, you love your kids. And you want to provide for them, right? And so I said to them, here, all this stretch up until the line for the sidewalk, it's yours. Enjoy yourself. Have fun. Ride all over that driveway. But see this line where the sidewalk is? Then there's another line. There's two lines before the curb. You never cross that second line. You never cross that. And if you do, there will be big consequences. And I meant it. And they knew I meant it. And you know what? Those boys had a blast. They rode their big wheels, but they never once went near the curb, over the curb, or close to it. They didn't cross the line. They knew their daddy loved them enough to say, do, I'm going to provide for you. But he said, don't, because I love you. And I don't want you to be hurt. And I don't want you to be killed. I love you. I love you enough to say do, and I love you enough to say don't. And do you hear what God is saying to us today? He's saying, take my word seriously. I love you. Enjoy all the stuff that I give you. I bless you with so much. Enjoy it. But when I say don't, know that it's because I love you. I care about you. And take my do's and don'ts to heart. Truly believe that Father knows best, and you will be blessed. The wise person lives their life according to God's wisdom's ways. You can't undo the past, but God can forgive it. Repent and turn from any sin of thought, word, action, or deed. God washes away sin, and he buries them in the deepest sea, and he doesn't bring them back up again. Go forward from here. God help us to live in wisdom's ways.